Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, and we'll be reading until verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is our rock and our sure foundation. It is the divinely inspired word given to us by you for us, that we might know you, that we might learn about you, and that you might humble our hearts, that we might come to see Christ your Son. And that is our prayer this morning, O Lord, that you would open it to us, that it would not be veiled from us as our hard hearts refuse to listen, but instead, O Lord, that you would take away the veil, that you would, your Spirit would open up our eyes, that you would remove all hardness from our hearts and give us the willingness to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine that you were living in the 4th century B.C., that is 2,400 years ago. And you were living in a small village in the ancient Mediterranean world, and suddenly you hear of rumors of war being broken out all over the ancient world. The person who is causing all of this war is Alexander the Great. And before long, it's not merely the rumors of war that have reached you, but the war itself. And before long, your little village is conquered. Now, there are two things that happen to you next if you're willing to make terms with Alexander the Great. The first thing that will happen is he will send a representative to your little village, and this village, this representative will offer you terms of a peace. That means he will say to you, if you do the following things, you will not be destroyed. And since we haven't destroyed you, you need to do the following things to continue living in peace with Alexander. The second thing that might happen, and that is if you're lucky, is that at one point Alexander the Great himself might come to visit you and your city. And he might come to show you what a great and a gracious and a noble ruler he is, so that you might have greater allegiance to him. Now I want you to have this image in your head as we're going through Exodus chapter 19. This will be the first of a two-part session where we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 19. Today, verses 1 to 8, and then, Lord willing, next time, verses 9 to verse 25. Instead of a vicious ruler like the warlord Alexander the Great that you would have over you, according to Exodus 19, you have the God of Israel who has won you not through war, but through redemption. And instead of a victorious king who is boasting to you about his own grandeur through a visit to your humble town, you have the God of the universe descending on his people to show them who he is. So there are exactly these two things happening. You can call them in terms of relationship, the terms of the relationship, the terms of the relationship, and the presence of the king, or you can call them the royal covenant and the royal presence. The royal covenant that God makes, the terms he offers to us, having redeemed Israel, and his royal presence. Today we're only going to be looking at the royal covenant that God makes with his people Israel here in Exodus chapter 19. And we find those in 1-8. So verse 1-8 of Exodus chapter 19 describes for us God setting up his covenant with his people. Now you would know that this is not the first time that God makes a covenant with his people. He's done it several times already in the Old Testament. And he will still make several covenants with his people after this. In Genesis chapter 2, God makes a covenant with Adam. In Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. And then in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, in some sense, you can say that the most important of these covenants is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Because here God calls out of all the families of the earth a singular person who is going to be a representative and going to be the head of a new family that God is going to make into a new nation. And God gave Abraham these promises that he would increase his descendants as many as the stars are in the sky or as many as the sand is on the seashore. He will settle him in the land of Canaan and he will make him a blessing to all the nations around him. Now, if you fast forward all the way to Exodus chapter 19, you can see that one of the promises of God has already been fulfilled to Abraham. That is that God would increase the descendants of Abraham greatly, as many as the stars are in the sky. Because as the people of Israel leave the land of Egypt, their numbers are about 2 million. So God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham in one respect already. But now God brings the people of Israel to the Mount Sinai. And this mountain is really significant for two very specific reasons. The first, this is the mountain where God first revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The mountain that God promised that he would bring Moses back to once God had delivered the people of Israel. He said, "This will be a sign to you that you will worship me on this mountain." And that's what Moses was pleading before Pharaoh to continually. He said, "Let us go on a journey into the desert so that we may worship the Lord there." The second reason this mountain is so significant is that this is the mountain where God is going to make a covenant with the people of Israel. This is often what we call the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant is of such importance that it would dominate the religious life of the people of Israel throughout the rest of the Old Testament up to the point of the coming of Christ. This covenant is unlike any other covenant in the Old Testament in some ways. There is no covenant in the Old Testament that supplants it in importance. And in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Exodus 19 might be the beginning of it, but it continues all the way through to Deuteronomy. Now, if you know the time that the people of Israel spend in different locations, you might know that the people of Israel spend a large amount of time here at the foot of Mount Sinai. They actually spend about 11 months and 3 weeks, just 1 week short of a whole year here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what God is going to do here is he's going to establish his covenant and explain the totality of it to them as they are here. That's why if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that all the way from Exodus chapter 19 to Exodus chapter 40, everything from Leviticus chapter 1 to Leviticus chapter 27, everything from Numbers chapter 1 to Numbers chapter 10 is all happening here in these 11 months at the foot of Mount Sinai. 59 chapters of the Bible are revealed here to Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. You couldn't have a more spectacular or important event. Now, what will really help you to understand the covenant that God is about to make here to the people of Israel is if you ask the question, why did God not start the whole Bible with giving this covenant to his people? Why does it start with the creation narrative and then the fall and all the others? Why doesn't God just start the account by telling us about this covenant that he's made with his people? Because Moses is the one who not only wrote Exodus, but also Genesis. Well, there's a Jewish writer who lived during the time of the early Christian era who said this about that question. He said, why didn't the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, begin with the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments? He says a parable will explain it. A man entered a country and said, make me your king. The people replied, what have you ever done for us that we should make you our king? So he built them walls, made them waterworks, fought wars on their behalf. Then he said to them, make me your king. And they said, yes, indeed. Thus God liberated Israel from Egypt, divided the sea for them, gave them manna from heaven, provided them with water supply, provisioned them with quail, fought Amalek on their behalf. Then he said to them, make me your king. Whereupon they replied, yes, indeed. Now, this way of looking at the covenant that God establishes here in Exodus chapter 19 becomes really fundamental. If you understand the fact that God is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and God is the Lord of Israel, then all the rest of the Ten Commandments, and even this covenant that God makes with Israel here in Exodus 19, will make much more sense to you. Without that, it's really hard to understand the place of the Ten Commandments for the people of Israel. God first establishes his rule over the people of Israel. He redeems them, and then he commands them. See the order here. That'll be the order of the Ten Commandments as well in Exodus 20, verse 1. He is the Lord God who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, these are the commandments. Now, what's the nature of this covenant that God is making here with the people of Israel? It's so wonderful how the Lord in his providence gives the church progressively more and more insight into his word from generation to generation. One of the great insights that the Lord, through his providence and by the working of his Holy Spirit, has given to the church in the 20th century is that we have now discovered so many ancient Near Eastern texts that existed around the time of the writing of the Old Testament. And these have helped us to see things about the Bible which we didn't fully appreciate beforehand. Now, when we study the giving of the covenant here in Exodus 19 and the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, one of the central ancient Near Eastern texts that really helped us to understand it is 14th century Hittite contracts. Now, if you were to tell me that 14th century Hittite contracts was going to be relevant to your Bible reading or relevant to your life, it sounds like a laughable idea, but it really does help. What these contracts describe is they describe what happens when a king comes to invade a city. These kings are called suzerains, and the people that they come to invade are called vassals. Now, the suzerains invade a place, like Alexander the Great invades a place, he conquers it, and then he gives them the terms of the new relationship that he establishes as their new king. And each of these contracts have a very specific structure to them. And this is also the structure that we find here in Exodus 19 and 20 as well. The structure has 5 points to it. So let me tell you those 5 points, and then I'll explain to you how we see these things in Exodus chapter 19 as well. The first of these is a preamble. Then you have, secondly, a historical prologue. Then you have, thirdly, the stipulations. Then you have, fourthly, the blessings. And then you have, fifthly, the acceptance in a solemn assembly. Let me explain how each of these are relevant to the reading of Exodus chapter 19. Here in Exodus chapter 19, we find, firstly, the preamble, which we find in verse 3. This is what it says in verse 3. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Israel, and tell the people, the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, What we find here in the preamble of this covenant that God is making with the people of Israel is an exact description of the members of the covenant, of the participating parties. We have God, specifically we have the Lord, who has revealed himself here to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and we have the house of Jacob. God specifically refers back to the house of Jacob, showing them that he has covenanted with them even before the existence of Moses. Before they were a great and a mighty nation, he has covenanted with their forefathers, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. We find here the names of the covenanted parties, the Lord and the house of Israel. So that's the preamble that we find in verse 3. The next thing we find is the historical prologue, which we find in verse 4. Here God reminds the people of Israel what he has done for them. In verse 4, God recounts that he has delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He did this through the plagues, he did this through the Passover, and finally he has done this through the Red Sea. And now he has brought them all the way here to Mount Sinai, where he is covenanting with them. We have the preamble describing the participants of the covenant, the historical prologue giving us the setting of the making of the covenant that God has delivered the people of Israel. And then thirdly, we have the stipulations, or what you might call the expectations. What are the things that the Lord, God, expects of his people? And these are described in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You see, this is what God expects of them, that they should obey his voice and keep his covenant. Now, the covenant that he describes here is the covenant which is being revealed to them all the way from Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 24. You might even say that it's the covenant that is revealed to the people of Israel all the way from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Notice that God requires something of the people of Israel. He requires obedience. He says, these are the terms of the covenant. I as the Lord has redeemed you. Now you have to obey my words and everything that I have said to you. Notice that the nature of this covenant is also a conditional one. God has made a relationship with the people of Israel all the way back in the time of Abraham. But this part of the covenant, he says, if you obey, then the following things will happen. And as we'll find later in the book of Deuteronomy, God describes to the people of Israel what exactly will happen if they disobey the words of the covenant. This covenant is conditional. This covenant requires obedience from the people of Israel. So you've seen the preamble, firstly, which is the relationship between the Lord and Israel. We've seen the historical prologue, which is the fact that God has redeemed the people of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. We've seen the stipulations, the fact that God expects obedience to his word from the people of Israel. And we see, fourthly, the results, or the blessing that follows from their obedience, from following the stipulations which are given to them. This we find in verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says. You shall be my treasured possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this describes a very special relationship that God has with his people, and that the relationship that God has through his people to the rest of the world as well. But we'll return to that in a moment. That's the fourth aspect. We've seen the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations, now fourthly, the blessing. The last aspect of this covenant making is a covenant ends with the acceptance by the people in a solemn assembly. We find this in verses 7 and 8. Here, Moses tells the people all the things that God had commanded to him. And in verse 8, we read, all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So we not only find that God has redeemed the people of Israel, that God commands the people of Israel, but we find the people of Israel saying, yes, we agree to this covenant. This covenant is made between God and us, and we seal it. Now, I want to focus this morning specifically on one of those aspects, which is going to be, in some sense, the defining aspect of this covenant. And that is what we have called the blessing. The results that will follow from the obedience that the people of Israel render to the Lord in this covenant. There are four aspects of the new relationship that Israel will have now with the Lord, and they're described for us, mainly in verse 4, 5, and 6. But before I tell you what the four are, it might help you to understand even more what the word covenant means, or what naming means in the ancient world. In the ancient world, when you gave something a name, you were not merely giving it something to be recognized by, but you were giving it a function. So, for instance, if you called your son Fisherman, you really had hopes and expectations that your son will be the one who does all the fishing for you, so that you can have extra fish in the house. And it's a similar sort of thing in all the naming of the Old Testament, and also in the covenant making of the Old Testament. When a name is given, when a covenant is made, then that sets the tone of the relationship. It describes the relationship, and often it intensifies an existing relationship. So in other words, this is what it boils down to. When God is making this covenant with the people of Israel, he is not just expecting things of them. God is defining them for themselves. God is giving them a job. God is giving them a vocation. God is giving them a mission. So what are these four aspects of this new relationship that they have with the Lord? The first one we find in the historical prologue in verse 4, and it has to do with a personal relationship that God is forming with the people of Israel. Take a look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, this picture of the Lord carrying the people of Israel on eagle's wings is repeated in several other passages in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. It's language that is very personal between the Lord and between Israel. But here's the thing about the liberation that God accomplishes for Israel. When God saves the people of Israel from bondage in slavery from Egypt, he doesn't do that as an end in itself. He doesn't say, oh, well, slavery is bad, so I better stop it here with the people of Israel. What God does is he saves the people of Israel for a purpose. What's that purpose? Well, he tells us. He saved the people of Israel from slavery and brought you to myself. You see, God saved Israel to stand in right relationship to them. The purpose that God has in the redemption of the people of Israel is that he would stand in a redeemed relationship with the people of Israel, a personal relationship with them. God saves them for himself. So before he starts describing to them the service that they would render to him, he describes to them the standing that they have before him, the relationship that they have with him. So that's the personal relationship. The second aspect of their new identity we find in verse 5, where God calls the people of Israel his treasured possession. Now, this is something that this language of treasured possession is something that's used sometimes in the Old Testament. And what it usually refers to is it usually refers to something that is not commonly held. So let's say, for instance, in South Africa, the government says, we own everything here. If there was something which the government did not own, that thing would be a special exception. It would be a treasured possession. And that's like what we have here in the description of Israel. You see, God declares that he actually owns the whole world. He says, all the nations of the world are mine, but of all the nations of the world, the exception to all of these will be Israel specifically, who will be my special treasured possession. You see, in language that you might understand more from the New Testament, what this means is God's electing grace. God elects for himself his people, the people of Israel. But this grace, this electing grace is not without love. In fact, God chooses the people of Israel out of his grace, and the purpose of it is that he would stand in a reconciled, loving relationship to them, that they would be his treasured possession. So it's a personal relationship. It's a relationship where they are the treasured possession of the Lord. And then the third thing we find is that where God calls in verse 6 the people of Israel a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now it's quite amazing if you read Exodus chapter 19 in light of the things that will happen later on. Because the moment you and I hear the word priest, we are thinking about the Levitical priesthood that will be introduced later on in the Pentateuch. But the reality is the Levitical priesthood has not yet been introduced. The tribe of Levi certainly exists as descendants of Levi, but they have not yet been appointed as priests. So who takes the role and function of priest? So far, we've seen that Moses and Aaron have specifically filled that role. But the way that God describes the entirety of the people of Israel here is that they are a kingdom of priests. The language of kingdom has to do with royalty. The language of priesthood has to do with sacrificial offerings. Now, there are two functions that you can think of the whole community of Israel fulfilling as priesthood. What were priests like and what did they do, which all the people of Israel were now called to do? The first is, they had a special relationship with God. And the second is that they were supposed to bear witness to who God is to the rest of the community. So firstly, they had a special relationship with God. And secondly, they were supposed to bear witness to the rest of the community of who God is. Now, that priestly function, which we see the tribe of Levi will fulfill later on in the Pentateuch, we actually see the entirety of Israel is called to this vocation before the world. So if your criteria is all the nations of the world, then Israel as a nation stands as a priest. And what they have, in distinction to the rest of the Gentile world before the coming of Christ, is to have a special relationship to God, and they have a holy calling to bear witness to the reality of who God is. They were to be a light to the nations. So three things have defined the people of Israel so far, this blessing that they have: their personal relationship with the Lord, their treasure, that they are a treasured possession, that they are a kingdom of priests, and now thirdly, that they are, in verse 6, called a holy nation. Now, if it is true that the people of Israel were to be a priesthood to all the nations of the world, how were they supposed to be a priesthood to the rest of the nations? I think if you're only familiar with the New Testament and not so familiar with the Old Testament, you might think to yourself, well, obviously the way they're supposed to bear witness to God is by taking the word that God has given to all the nations of the earth, like Matthew chapter 28. But that's not actually what they're supposed to do. We find in verse 6 that their definition gives them their calling and their mission. They're to be a holy nation. In other words, the way that they're supposed to bear witness to God and who God is and what God has done and God's majesty is they were supposed to obey the word of God. And if they obey the word of God, then other nations will look into their nation, see what God is doing in their midst, and be jealous and say, we too want a God like that to rule over us. we too want that God to be our Redeemer and our King. One writer describes it this way. He says, Israel's primary role in this connection consists in attracting the world to her form of government. In other words, to the kingdom of God by her embodied holiness. Israel's primary role in this connection consisted in attracting the world to her form of government, the kingdom of God, by her embodied holiness. Israel was to be a holy nation, and that is how they as a nation would be priests to the world, because the world would see the commandments that God had given to them are good and just and right, leading to great flourishing peace and holiness. And that would be their witness to holiness, embodied holiness. And that's exactly what God called Abraham to do in Genesis 12, and what God promised he would do through Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Well, let's try to bring all of these thoughts together as we conclude our reflection on Exodus 19. This whole passage has been about the establishing of the Mosaic covenant, which we sometimes call, from the New Testament perspective, the Old Covenant. And what we will see as we continue into the Ten Commandments and its relationship to Christians is that we'll come to understand that there is in the totality of the Mosaic Covenant, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law. The moral law binding on the Christian, the civil and the ceremonial law not binding on the Christian. But the way that God saves the people for himself has remained the same throughout all the ages. In the Old Covenant, the stated basis for the relationship that God enters into this covenant with the people of Israel is that he has been their redeemer from the slavery amongst the Egyptians. In the New Covenant, the stated basis for our covenant with God was the redemption that God accomplished for us, not from slavery, but from sin, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified for us. You can say that the ideas set out in the Old Covenant are not fully realized until you come to the New Covenant. Each of the aspects that we've described so far are far better fulfilled in the New Covenant than in the Old. The stipulations, drawing near to God, the treasured possession, the kingdom of priests, and the holy nation. Did Israel keep the stipulations to obedience that they were required here in Exodus chapter 19? In the long view of history, we have to say no. They did not keep the stipulations that the Lord had described to them, but instead they continually broke the covenant that God had made with his people. That's why in Jeremiah 31, God tells his people that he will establish for them a new covenant. And it will be unlike the former covenants. In the former covenants, they could break the covenant. But in this covenant, they will no longer break the covenant. Because in the old covenant, the laws were written on tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, the laws will be written on the hearts of the participants of the new covenant. But even more fundamental, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant concerning the stipulations was that in the Old Covenant, the people of God were required by this covenant to keep the obedience to the words of this covenant. But in the New Covenant, what we find is that these stipulations have been perfectly fulfilled for us by the Messiah who kept the covenant perfect. So did Israel keep the stipulations? No. Is there one who can keep the stipulations perfectly? Yes. Jesus, the Son of God. The second way to think about this is, did Israel draw near to God as a result of this covenant that God had made for them? He said that these are his people. He has a personal relationship with them. He has redeemed them to bring them to himself. Did Israel draw near to God as a result? They had the opportunity to, But the real intimacy with God was still veiled behind the Holy of Holies. It was only the high priest who could enter into the very presence of God and have that full, real relationship with God. But in the new covenant, all the people of God are called prophets. Not because we speak ecstatic things to one another, but because all of us have equal access to the Word of God. The veil to the Holy of Holies has been rent, and now we have equal access to God by Christ. So we don't draw near to God by the covenant that God has made in the Old Covenant. We draw near to God by Christ, who has fulfilled the stipulations of the Old Covenant perfectly. What about treasured possession? Did the people of Israel live as if they were a treasured possession of God? Well, if treasured possession here means faithfulness, as in faithfulness in marriage, then the answer is no. The people of Israel were continually disobedient. They were continually unfaithful to the marriage covenant that they had with God. Their treasured possession status was continually broken by the fact of their unfaithfulness. But in the new covenant, we are told that God sees the church, including the believing Israel, as his treasured possession. The one for whom Christ laid down his life. The one whom Jesus calls his bride. The one whom Jesus says, "These are the sheep for whom I lay down my life." And he will never forsake his bride, and he will never forsake his church, because they are to him a treasured possession. What about the kingdom of priests? Did Israel live as if they were the kingdom of priests? Did they, through their holiness, call the nations of the world to the true way of God? The answer is simply no. Their impact on the nations of the world is minimal at best. They sometimes lived in holiness before the Lord, but these were brief intervals of complete disobedience and wickedness. Witness 1st and 2nd Kings, Chronicles, how the kings and the people of Israel continually rebelled against God and therefore were no witness to the truth of who God is. Only in the new covenant does this reality of the whole community of God being called kingdom of priests come to fruition. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, and as Jesus reaffirms in Revelation 1 verse 6 and in Revelation 5 verse 10, now the church is called a kingdom of priests. And now the church's role is perfectly aligned with the church's identity. We are to bear witness to the excellencies of God, because we are a kingdom of priests. What it means that we're a kingdom of priests means very similar to what we've said it meant for the people of Israel. Now we have full access to God. All of us have access to God through Christ. The temple has been torn. The curtain of the temple has been torn. And sinners redeemed through Christ are invited into the most holy place. We are called the light to the nations, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. But even more fundamental to this description of the people of Israel, or the people of God, the church, as the kingdom of priests, is that there is a king who is also a priest. This is the more fundamental reality of this description of the priesthood. We have one who has gone before us. We have one who has laid down his life for us and made the ultimate sacrifice. He is our true priest. He has the highest priesthood. And when he has fulfilled this highest of priesthoods, he has sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished everything he was sent to do. And now, at the right hand of God, he intercedes for his church continually. He is the king of the kingdom of the priests. And lastly, did Israel live as a holy nation? The answer there again is no. They repeatedly failed in their covenant keeping, and they repeatedly disobeyed God's commandments, and so they failed in their vocation to be a light to the nation through their holiness. But here is the reality. We have a Savior who is the perfectly holy. Through Him who has obeyed the word of God to the very end and was tempted like us in every way but never sinned. Through Him He has made a people for Himself, whom He calls the church, whom He calls a holy nation. You see, I think the central question when we go from the old covenant to the new covenant has changed. In the old covenant, the question was, are you fulfilling the requirements of the covenant in obedience to the word of God? In the new covenant, the question is, are you trusting the one who has perfectly fulfilled the requirements of God in obedience to God? Are you trusting the holy high priest who has done everything to bring us to God? And is the result that you draw near to God yourself? Because that was the point of the redemption of the people of Israel in Exodus 19. And that is the point of the redemption of us through the blood of Jesus on the cross. I think as we continue to meditate on the failures of Israel in the breaking of the covenant that God has given to us, we have to ask one question for ourselves to examine if we are any better. And the question is this: are you using the spiritual benefits that you have been given through this redemption? Are you using the spiritual benefits that you have been given through this redemption? Israel's failure of sin was their inability to say yes to this question. The prayer is that ours would not be the same. Are you drawing near to God because of Christ and because of what He has done? And if you are, you will see more and more that sin is not your treasured possession, but that Christ is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given to us Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that progressively from old to new, You have been showing forth Your Son and Your plan of redemption for us. Lord, it is our prayer that we would know You in this way, that we would know Your Son, and that we would walk with You, draw near to God because of Your Son. I pray, Lord, as we enter into this new year, that this would not merely be something we talk about, but this would be a reality for each person seated here, that we would all make full use of the benefit of the work that Christ has done and draw near to God in His throne of grace through Your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.